I have been eager to get back here this evening ever since we dismissed this morning. I have very few things in life that I look forward to more than spending time with brethren. But especially do I look forward to nothing more than I do the assembly on the first day of the week, coming together to honor our Lord, to remember His death. And we did that this morning in observing the Lord's Supper. And of course, as you see, the Lord's Supper remains prepared for those that might not have had such an opportunity. And it being the first day of the week, we consider this service a continuation of what we engaged in this morning. So it's good to be back with those of like precious faith to worship our God together and to consider the teaching of His divine will. We hope that you brought your Bible with you this evening and that you're eager to take your Bible and to follow along in the things that are going to be taught. We're going to be talking about something incredibly important tonight. And we're going to base it on a statement that Paul makes in the Philippian letter, chapter 2. So if you want to be turning there, we're going to read a couple of verses in preparation for our lesson this evening from Paul's Philippian letter, chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity again to welcome those back who are visiting. We're so thankful for your presence. You're such an encouragement to us here at 8th Street, and we welcome you anytime you can be with us as we worship and as we assemble for studies and whatnot. You're such an encouragement. Your presence here says a great deal about your love for the Lord, your interest in spiritual things. And as always, if I teach something tonight from the Book of God that does not line up with what it says, then I would welcome that input because I want to be found teaching and preaching the truth of God's Word. That is my desire. It is my heart's desire, and it has been ever since I obeyed the gospel as far as conveying the truth accurately. And then once I began to preach, that became my heart's desire to make sure that for the rest of my life or what time I have left, that I can convey the truth of God's Word accurately and also in a way that folks can understand it. Before I go any further, some have asked a little bit about my mother, and I wanted to give an update on that. Essentially, there is no real change that has taken place. She continues to wait to be able to see a specialist concerning her condition. Although, as I have told some of you, she works on a regular basis as a certified medical assistant, which is very similar to the role of a nurse. And she has a doctor that she's typically assigned to, and this week she was not assigned to him, and she's been assigned to him for the last several years. But she worked with another doctor this week, and she told me tonight that that doctor is not nearly as careful about what he allows his patients to do, and it is a rule at the hospital where she works that patients, in order to be seen, must wear a mask in light of all of the current pandemic that's going on. This doctor does not require his patients to do that, even though it's hospital policy. And he doesn't wear one when he goes in to meet with them, assuming that, I guess, he will not contract the disease, and we pray that that's the case. But they were seeing a patient the other day who presented symptoms of having a respiratory infection. His wife had contracted COVID, but he had been tested. And it seemed that he had not gotten it. My mother followed up with him, and it turns out that he's now been admitted to the hospital with it, and she had been exposed to it last week. So this is causing no small concern right now, alongside of her age and the fact that her age group tends to have some difficulty fighting that off. So I'll ask for your prayers for her. She was in good spirits, although she said that she was presenting right now a little bit of a mild headache and some other things that might be loosely associated with having been exposed to COVID. But it's been 7 days, and so hopefully by the next 7 days, this will turn itself around, and we'll just keep holding out for the best. Speaking of COVID, I received word from Kevin Maxey, who preaches where my mother attends and who consequently assisted me in obeying the gospel on Halloween Day of 1996. I received word from him that an elder by the name of David Hoke, I knew of him because he was one of the elders in a sound congregation in the Murfreesboro, Tennessee area a congregation that once met as University Heights, but later moved to start a new work called Case and Lane. A number of solid preachers through the years have preached there. I heard a wonderful lesson in a gospel meeting there years ago that I will not soon forget. David Hoke, who was barely a little older than me, died this past week with COVID complications, and that has shocked the Case and Lane group. Wilson Adams, I believe, is the preacher there, Connie Adams' son, and that group is suffering a great loss. I would ask you to keep that group of brethren in your prayers as well, because this was very fast and unexpected. to the lesson, several years ago when I was preaching at the Main Street congregation in Chapel Hill, Tennessee, it was conveniently located in the sense that I loved to go to the CEI bookstore in Athens, Alabama. That was about an hour away from me, and so that wasn't a bad drive, and I could go down there, and usually when I would go down there, I'd spend a little bit of time and a little bit more money. But while I was there, I would usually drum up some company by calling another preacher friend in the area. In Alabama, there's no shortage of gospel preachers, especially in North Alabama. In the Limestone County area, the Morgan County area, and the Lawrence County area, you can find a number of brethren, a number of gospel preachers, and it's interesting that in those counties, especially Limestone County, where Athens is, where CEI Bookstore is one of the few counties in the entire country where the Lord's Church, the sound churches, outnumber the institutional groups. It's very rare that you hear about that, but the sound churches there in Limestone County outnumber institutional groups by about 6 or 7 to 1. There's nowhere else like it. There was a brother by the name of Brian Moody. He is still preaching in the Birmingham area. He's a friend of mine, and he and I would meet up at a little place in Decatur, Alabama, long before I moved to work with the Somerville Road Group in Decatur. It was a branch of a restaurant called Barnhills. It was an old buffet-type thing that compares to Golden Corral or something along that line. It's now since gone out of business. But we would go there, and when you get two preachers together, it's never just a lunch. It ends up being a Bible study. And so I always knew that when I met with Brian that there would be a very small window for, hey, how's it going? How's Stephanie doing? How are the kids? Before that thing turned into a long, drawn-out Bible study. And we would sit there with our Bibles at Barnhills Buffet and have a study together. And I appreciated so much those talks with Brother Moody. I can remember one day as we were studying together at Barnhills, an older gentleman continued to walk back and forth by our table. And I could tell he was kind of trying to listen to what we were talking about, because we always talked about controversial issues. You know, preachers are going to solve the problem. So we were talking about some kind of controversy. He happened to stop and introduce himself. He was an elderly gentleman. He stopped and introduced himself. He said, "I don't know who either of you are, but you sound like two brothers in Christ that are actually gospel preachers." I could tell because of the way he said that he most likely was a Christian. And so I introduced myself, and Brian introduced himself, and he said, "Well, I'm one of the Christians that meets with the church at Jackson Drive in Athens." Well, I knew exactly where Jackson Drive was. I'd heard Donnie Rader preach meetings there. I'd heard John Isaac Edwards preach meetings there. I'd had the privilege of preaching in meetings there myself. And so it was an interesting encounter with that gentleman. But what made him stop and talk to us was that he deduced from our conduct and our conversation that we must be Christians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul admonishes the church at Philippi, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Christians are to appear as lights in the world, separate from all things worldly, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, appearing as lights in the world. We know that as soon as we obey the gospel, a change has to take place. Conversion, a turning from sin and turning to God Almighty, demands that a change takes place. As a matter of fact, in sin, we can read about the alien sinner who is described as the old man of sin. This is what he was when he was in sin, but if he leaves the paths of sin, no longer alienated from God by sin, to become a child of God by faith, a Christian, then when he looks back over what he once was, that was the old man of sin. He is now the new man in Christ. Paul gives rather a lengthy discourse on that in a few verses in Romans chapter 6 when he pens to the saints at Rome, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? This is Romans 6 at verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And he goes on then to deal with that kind of separation and how that later on they were to be reminded of the fact that they had from the heart obeyed that form of doctrine to which they were committed, which indeed by the grace of God transferred them into the kingdom of His dear Son, having left this domain of worldliness. Similar words did Paul write to the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 22, he said that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And he went on to talk about there putting on the new self. A couple of chapters over from Romans chapter 6, Paul gives again another insight, another discourse into those who set their minds on worldly things. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 5, we find that those who so live, that as an alien sinner, have a peculiar desire for those things that displease the Lord until such time as they surrender their will to the Lord's in the presentation of the gospel of Christ. And when they hear that and determine that they're going to follow it, then they leave that path of sin. But before such time, this is the situation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." There's the difference there between the mind that is set on the Spirit and the mind that is set on death. The alien sinner is living in sin. But in obeying the gospel, he comes out of that and is made a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." As we just read in Romans chapter 6, when one obeys the gospel, he puts to death the old man of sin, putting on the new man in Christ. And as he becomes the new man in Christ, his mindset changes, his aspects or his attitude towards life change, and he has as his heart's desire to please God Almighty and to walk in His ways, just as Moses did and set the wonderful example as recorded in Hebrews 11 and verse 24. "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He had his mind set right. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 4, John writes there, that you are from God, little children, talking to Christians, you are from God, little children, and greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Our desires as those who have been translated into the kingdom of Christ are such that we want to be pleasing to the Father And having been made new so that we are new creatures in Christ, the lives that we live should be such that it is such a great contrast to that which we once did. Now, we appreciate the effect that the Scriptures have, the Gospel has, on those who continue in sin, having not obeyed the Gospel, and yet they might adopt a standard of morality based upon God's divine will. We appreciate the power of God's Word to affect that. But one does not truly become a Christian. One is not a Christian at all who has not obeyed the gospel. Just because he may be moral, we can appreciate that. But being moral is not exactly what God is requiring of us, although that is built into living a godly and holy life. But just the idea that others see me as moral does not mean I'm saved. It does not mean I'm a child of God by faith. But when I become a child of God by faith, I have no excuse to live like the world any longer. I cannot live that way. The whole purpose of being converted to Christ is to make such a drastic change in the way that I'm living that it is noticed by others, not so that I can get pats on the back, but so that they might inquire of the faith in me, where did I get that faith from, and tell me how I can have the same joy, comfort, peace of mind that you have. Christians ought to live a life that gives that off. But if we continue to dabble in the world, if we continue to straddle that fence, we don't give that impression. If you're riding the fence saying, well, I'm going to dabble a little bit in godliness and a little bit in worldliness, it is the same exact thing as wholly dabbling in worldliness. By that wholly, I mean completely dabbling in worldliness. You can't give the Lord half of yourself, most of yourself. Remember that song we sing from time to time as an invitation song? None of self and all of thee. And while we read that first verse, we see such a hard heart, all of self and none of thee. But then the word breaks through. He hasn't obeyed the gospel yet, but it breaks through and gets his attention. He's not yet willing to abandon himself for the cause of Christ. So some of self and some of thee. But more and more he meditates upon the Word of God and he considers that God requires of him his entire life and he gives more thought to that and it becomes less of self and more of thee until at last the Word of God has conquered the heart of that individual and it's none of self and all of thee. And that's the kind of life that a Christian is called to live. And his goal as a child of God should be that everything I say, everything I do, everything I'm involved in should be a glory and an honor to the Lord. What I do on the job, what I do at home, what I do when I'm out and about amongst society should be something that is pleasing in the sight of God. So we're going to consider tonight how that we as Christians may appear as lights in the world. 3 points on that, and the lesson will be yours. The first point, that as appearing as lights in the world, we must appear as lights in our thoughts. Everything begins there. Remember how I told you weeks ago that kind of a theme to my preaching is how the Christian is to be different? This is one of those aspects. What do you think on? What do you let into your mind on a regular basis? When I was a young boy growing up in an elementary school, it was always a treat to watch something on television. The teacher would roll a television in. Y'all probably don't remember anything like that when they would roll a TV in on this shelf-like contraption. But they'd roll that TV in, and boy, we really looked forward to that because even though it felt like a break from schoolwork, it really wasn't. We were watching something informative, and I still remember a particular program that we watched that had to do with health. And so it was encouraging children to eat healthy, recognize all of the food groups and what would be good to eat and what would be good to leave off. And I can remember a phrase I heard in that program, garbage in, garbage out. So if I eat garbage, it's going to produce in me a bad report concerning my health. It's not going to go well. Obviously, there's always an exception to that rule. That we all know that scoundrel who can eat 50 hamburgers in one sitting and never put on a piece of weight. Sorry thing. But nonetheless, that's the exception to the rule. We know that's not good to do. We know it's not good to chase all of that kind of thing with the greasiest food you can get your hands on, and on and on. It's garbage in, garbage out. Well, how much greater is that amplified in spiritual matters? When I let something into my mind that is garbage, it will produce a garbage result in my life. If I think lustful thoughts, it will produce a very poor return for the Lord. If I think on things that are worldly, if I think on things that are unholy, it will be demonstrated not only in action but in speech, and we'll say more about that in just a moment. But we need to appear as lights in the world concerning our thoughts. As a matter of fact, our thoughts need to always, not most of the time, but always be pure. In Philippians chapter 4, as Paul was bringing this letter to a close, a unique letter in that, as I've said before, it's a letter that contains precious little rebuke. Of all of the letters Paul wrote with very stern rebukes, there was precious little of that in this letter. There was a problem between two women that he wanted to take care of, have the brethren there handle. Beyond that, it seems that they were doing, for the most part, everything right. He commended them on so many levels. But as he closes his letter, he gives them this admonition, and he intends on them taking it seriously. Because this is coming from the Holy Spirit, as all of Paul's writings and other New Testament writings, as well as the Old Testament, comes from God. This is not the wisdom of men. And Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things. Then he made the application that they should consider his example, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Remember that point we made this morning? That a preacher does well if he's going to be effective in his work to make the proper application to himself first. Here's an example of that. Paul made that application of himself so that he could say to these brethren at Philippi, to look at my example and follow that. Think on pure things. More now than ever before, the devil has been able to capture the minds of brethren through all kinds of different medium. It used to just be television. There was a time when not everyone could afford a television. Now most people can afford about the largest one you can get. Hang it on a wall. Put it on your ceiling so you can watch it while you lay down, or something like that. There was a time when televisions were considered awfully expensive and folks just couldn't afford them. And then when all of a sudden the economy kicked in for that generation and they were able to afford a television or two, there was a new visitor that had come home. There was a new family member. The television itself and the whole family gathered around that. And while there might have been some commendable television shows, and while that might have been an effective avenue for carrying the gospel out to the world through the television itself, there were all kinds of ways for the devil to tempt a man to think a thing that he shouldn't think, or a woman to think a thing that she shouldn't think, and now that has been magnified beyond belief. Not just on television with the many access or the many accessible channels, but streaming services, social media, the internet essentially at large. You can find all kinds of things to occupy your mind that shouldn't be there. A Christian cannot afford that. As Christians, we're to be different. We're to think on pure things, things that are higher than simply the things of this world. Now, when I say this, I want to qualify it and make myself very clear. I wouldn't necessarily trade my circumstances for another. And what I mean by that is, I consider myself as having been awfully blessed and awfully privileged to have been born in this land under this particular system of liberty and freedom, the ability to go and do as I like, those kinds of things. I appreciate that. And I have a love for country, as most people do. I am concerned about the future. But I am not laying awake at night, twiddling my thumbs and sweating profusely about what is in front of us, when no matter what happens down the road, just a few weeks from now or years from now, no matter what happens, and I don't mean to be preachy, so to speak, when I say this, but the Lord will still be on His throne, and we will still be serving King Jesus. As Christians, we bow and yield to His will. He is our King. No matter what takes place in the kingdoms of men, we honor God as our Father and Christ as our Lord and King and Savior. And so we need to think on higher things. And while things of this life certainly capture my attention from time to time, I'm not going to pretend that it doesn't. I need to make sure that I'm putting those behind the priority of the kingdom first, going to heaven first, serving the Lord first. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. I have heard horror stories about people who have taken their lives for any number of reasons. For any number of reasons. I've heard about people taking their lives because of the weather. You might think that sounds strange. But the weather affects some people. Sunny weather seems to make people feel brighter. Constant rain seems to be gloomy. And it's no wonder that I've heard of places where it rains 300 days a year, the suicide rate is awfully high in those places. The reason for that is not really the weather. It is because people are not putting their minds on higher things. And when we put our minds on higher things, we put everything else in perspective. Everything else will fall in line with that, no matter what works out and what doesn't work out. Going to heaven is more important than anything we can do in life. Our thoughts also give insight to the condition of our soul. We can know whether or not the soul is perishing before our very eyes, or whether that soul is pleasing in the sight of God, by the very thoughts of an individual, because they will manifest themselves in action. In Mark chapter 7 and in verse 20, Jesus had made the point that it is not that which enters into the man that defiles the man, but that which proceeds out of the man. This is what defiles the man. Now, this is in a context of dealing with the eating of food that was considered unclean. And it's interesting that in this text, Mark adds the parenthetical after he said that, or right before he said that thus he declared all foods clean, or purged all meats. So what you have here is a transition period. While still the old covenant is in effect, Jesus is showing that there was nothing unclean, essentially, about that food. God had in mind what He intended for that to accomplish, and it did accomplish it. But that the food itself would not make one the better nor the worse should he eat it. Yet under the law, it would. It was a violation. But while the law is still enforced there, there's some transition aspect here. And just like under the law, Jesus spoke of being born again. Where was that ever taught? During the Mosaic age. But right there with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So there are things that he is making known at this time. But the transition shows that what he was showing them was it was not that the eating of meat defiled them, but what comes from them out of the heart, the manifestation of what they take in. And verse 20, Jesus says, for from within, or 21, from within, out of the heart of men proceed what? The evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. When I see someone engaging in something like this, I know that his heart is defiled because he has allowed into his mind those things that are improper. What was it the wise man said back there in Proverbs 23 at verse 7? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart, the whole of man, the intellect, the will of an individual. when he takes into his mind those things that are sinful, those things that are evil, those things that are wicked, it will produce a like result every single time. Our thoughts as Christians need to be spiritual. We need to focus on spiritual things. How do you do that? Well, how often do you read and study your Bible? Do you read and study your Bible on a regular basis? Do you have your Bible in your hand once a week or once a day or 4 or 5 times a day? How often do you have your Bible in your hand? Why is that important? Not just to be in your hand, but that you're getting from it, not by osmosis, but by effort, by study, the truth that God would have you to know, the conduct that He would appreciate and approve of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 9, Paul writes, "For just as it is written, things which have not, which eye has not seen, which ear has not heard, which have not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us," I'm persuaded there that he's talking about the apostles, "for to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now get the idea. You may think you know what I'm thinking, but the only way for me to, or for you to really know that, is that it manifests itself in my action, or I reveal it to you. But just looking at an individual and say, "I know what he's thinking," you don't know that. And I don't know any more about what the Lord is thinking on something except the Spirit reveals it. And the Spirit has revealed it. I can know exactly what God thinks about a particular thing because of the revelation of the Spirit as recorded in God's holy word. So he says, "To us God has revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we," again the apostles, "have received not the Spirit that is from this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." The more of God's Word I take in, the more of God's Word I consume, the more spiritual my thoughts will be. But if I do not spend the time studying and poring over God's divine will, I will not have a spiritual mindset, no matter what someone says about that. The Lord knows our thoughts. He knows everything we're thinking when someone else doesn't. And He knows when those thoughts are right and pure and in harmony with His will, and He knows when those thoughts are not so. Now let's talk about something else. Appearing as lights in the world, we must appear as lights in our speech. We need to be those that are glad to speak words of encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul writes in the previous verses, verses 14 through 17, of the second coming of Christ, when he writes about that and how that they are to look forward to that, he then concludes that thought in verse 18 saying, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, this is not some kind of vain reminder. When someone is pouring their heart out to you about trouble they're having at home, or trouble in their family, or something along that line, and we just kind of throw this phrase out there, "Well, you know the Lord's coming. You ought to be happy about that." That's not the intent of saying that. But we do recognize that there's great comfort and encouragement in this. And it gives us comfort to hear other brethren talking about it when we are indeed going through difficult times, and when we're not, to hear brethren say, "I can't wait for the day that the Lord comes, should He come in my lifetime. I can't wait for the day when I am taken to the Lord for all eternity." That is a statement that gives great encouragement because it provokes the hearer to think again on the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Corinthians 15, in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, and we can go on and on with that. Matthew 25, there's a lot that we can look at along those lines and find great encouragement. What about the words we say to one another in conversation? There are those who think that it's their lot in life to make sure that they tear you down with their words and make you feel about as small as the atom. Just how far can I get you to shrink into yourself by browbeating, condescending, just constant criticism? When criticism is due, it needs to be heard. But we need to be known as those that are glad to speak words of encouragement. Sometimes we have to speak firmly. Sometimes we have to speak forcefully and authoritatively. But we also need to remember that in our conversations with one another, we need to be such that our speech is with grace. Colossians 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how you should respond to each person." Now, I know that we're thick-skinned enough to take a lot of things that people say, and I get that. But Christians ought not give in to this notion of speaking so harshly that we just tear an individual apart. Like, for instance, again, this is not that big of a deal in the scheme of things, but suppose someone makes a mistake, a simple mistake, whatever the mistake may be, and the Christian that didn't make the mistake turns and says to that individual, "Well, that was stupid. That's not a big deal overall. We can handle that." But a Christian ought not really say something like that. It's demeaning and it is disrespectful, and it's certainly not with grace. Now, speaking with grace doesn't mean kid gloves either. It doesn't mean I can't be forceful in what I have to say, I can't be forthright in what needs to be presented, but it does need to come from a place of gentleness, kindness, and love. And we need to refrain from speaking words that are filthy, words that are considered profanity. Now, I'm going to meddle a little bit here. I'm going to do what Bill Lewis used to say, and you've gone from preaching and gone to meddling. But let's make the obvious application first. When it comes to language that is filthy and profane, you might think to yourself, "I cannot imagine a Christian ever doing that." Oh, but they do. And not only do they do it, they usually do it in a cowardly way at work because they're around people that they don't want to be embarrassed by claiming to them that they are followers of Christ, or by demonstrating that they are followers of Christ. So they laugh and cut up, and they go ahead and say some of these things just to keep these folks off their back. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear." Let me talk about that one for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. I have some other passages. I'll just throw them up on the screen and you can read them as you will. We'll pass over those. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. When Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," do you know what unwholesome means? It means rotten. Rotten. This is not original with me. A brother who has since gone on to meet the Lord, or essentially gone on to his reward, I should say, who was a dear, dear friend, Mason Harris, former gospel preacher, a wonderful man. Mason Harris preached a lesson one time, and I heard him preach it. And he was dealing with this passage, and he made the same application I just did, that Paul speaks here of the unwholesome speech, saying, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," and this is actually rotten. Now, this will make an impression on those from the South, the way he said this. He said, "Have you ever been driving along a country road and you come across a dead dog or a dead possum or some other dead animal that's just been laying out there for about 2 or 3 days and then it starts to swell? And it's about 100 degrees outside with humidity and all of that." He said, "Have you ever come back there after that thing starts to decay and rolled your window down and stuck your head out the window and just went..." His point was that that's the kind of speech that this is, that we're sending up to God as if it were some sweet-smelling aroma. and it is not. You want to know how serious this kind of speech is? How serious is it? Jesus in Matthew 12 and verse 36 said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, what I find, and if you listen very closely at all to Christians talking today, one of the great concerns I have is this concerted effort on the part of Christians. When I say Christians, I'm talking about us. I'm talking about those that are members of the body of Christ. If you listen to Christians in 2020, their language sounds a lot different than Christians in 1950. It's a lot different. Not just contemporary, but the kind of language that they're using. Some will use profanity. Some will tell all kinds of foul and dirty jokes that you know that were the Lord physically in their presence, they'd never tell. They dare not do it. They wouldn't do it in front of their mother. But because they cannot physically see the Lord, and that seeing Him is done through the eye of faith, for a moment they put Him out of their minds and they think, "Well, I'll just say this. I'll just go ahead and say this." And they do. And then they even talk about things that are disgraceful, a sign of the times. We have become such an open people that there's nothing off limits to talk about anymore. Things that ought not be talked about between two individuals unless they may be married or part of a family are suddenly just wide open for conversation. They're not fit to be talked about. Now, back on that profanity business. We've been desensitized to that. You recall, if you're a little bit older than me, you recall the uproar that came as a result of one word in one sentence over the course of several hours in a movie years ago that was hailed as one of the greatest movies ever made, Gone with the Wind. And you can watch that movie from start to finish, which I haven't done. It just wasn't an interest to me. I didn't care for it. But nonetheless, I'm well aware of the content of the movie. And you can watch it from start to finish, and you're not going to hear one foul word until the last line of the movie. And that word caused such a stink and such an uproar when that movie came out that there was quite the boycott on the part of the religious community. Today, that word actually finds its way into what people call wholesome movies, wholesome television. And it's repeated over and over and over until when you hear it, it doesn't even seem to register. Now, why has that been a problem? I'm hearing things on regular television now that I never thought I'd hear in my life on TV. Never. Ever. Why it's a problem is it desensitizes to other words so that now we just expect children to talk this way. I heard one parent who heard his son, who was just a young boy, utter a curse word when he didn't think anybody was around. And I heard him say, "Well, you know, he's going to hear it anyway. He's going to hear it somewhere." Is that parenting 101 from the book of God? Is that how that works? But here's another problem. It has given way to something called euphemisms. Anybody ever heard of that? Anybody know what euphemisms are? Let me give you the best example I can without violating my own conscience in doing it. There was also a television show that came out in the late 70s and ran through the mid-80s. It was a family-oriented show. Folks absolutely loved it. It was one of the highest-rated shows of its era. There was some kind of moral tone to the show. It was set in a loving family. It was called The Dukes of Hazzard. And if you go back and watch those shows, you're not going to hear those words like I just talked about from Gone with the Wind. You will hear words that were used in their place. If you take those words out and put the curse word there, that was the purpose of these words, to be able to say that instead of this, when neither one needed to be made. No recommendation for it at all. And I'm not going to throw a list of words up here that are slang or euphemistic in nature, but we all know what we're talking about here. These are words that people use to take the place of the proverbial four-letter word. It ought not be said of a Christian. It ought not. We can do better than that. And I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to anybody. Using foul language is not something that I am involved in. It just is not my thing. I'm not part of that deal. I don't care to be around people that use it. As a matter of fact, I had a knife pulled on me one time by a boss that I was working for because I got up and walked out of the room when he started cursing, and he didn't like that. I said, I'm not going to listen to this language, and I left the room, and he pulled a knife on me. I don't care. I'm not going to be around people that talk like that. I don't have them in my circle of friends. I don't think it's funny. It's serious business. The Lord said it'll condemn me. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. But I can't be truthful and say that I have not been influenced by euphemisms. So I have to go back and watch everything that I'm saying to make sure that I don't use that kind of language. I need to be very careful. Is it an idle word, or is it a word that the Lord recommends? If He doesn't, I better steer clear of it. Obviously, the times that we're living in, with worldliness on the increase, and when I say that, I don't mean that somehow there's more worldliness than ever before, but there does seem to be more access to it. Because of the privacy of the internet, because of the privacy of mobile connectivity, there seems to be a lot more planning, plotting, scheming of worldliness because it seems to come across in anonymity. Well, I want you to know that nothing you do is not seen by the Lord. I have gone too long, so I can't finish the lesson. And I may just rework the final point and come back in another lesson with it, but what I was going to deal with there was that we must appear as lights in our actions before others. So I'll find a way to deal with that in another lesson at some point. This will do for now to get the point across. We need to be mindful of our example before others. We need to desire, yearn for, and long for the great privilege and blessing and joy of appearing as lights in the world, useful to the Master, glorifying to the Savior. And don't you dare forget that what you do is seen at all times. You may do something in the privacy of your home. You may do something under the cover of night. But I want you to keep in mind Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, where the unnamed author said, "And there is no creature who is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." There's nothing our God does not know. There's nothing about us He does not know. There's not a thought that enters my mind that He does not know. There's not a word that I utter in secret that He does not hear. There's not an action that I can do in a stealth way that He's not aware of. And every thought and intent of my heart, I will give an accounting for on the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, whether righteous and holy or evil, wicked and sinful." Let's keep these things in mind as we endeavor to leave this place tonight and go back out into the world appearing as lights for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God, our Heavenly Father. Maybe you're here tonight and you've not been living that way. As a Christian, you realize that you have failed to be the light that God calls you to be through His Word. And that's something you need to rectify. You realize that you need to repent. Then take this opportunity to repent. Repent and confess your sin in prayer to God and trust in His mercy to forgive you. Maybe as a child of God, you've lived in a sinful way, in such a situation that it is known by others. It is widely reported. It is public, and you feel compelled to get in front of that and make public acknowledgement of public sin. We will pray with you and for you. I don't see anyone tonight that would obey the gospel, but in case I am overlooking an accountable soul that would, if you've never become a Christian, you've never really appeared as a light in the world according to the gospel. But you can do that. But even more so, you can cause the greatest event in heaven to date for rejoicing. That is your coming to the Lord. As Jesus said, that there's more joy in heaven among the angels of God over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Are you here tonight and need to become a child of God? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then our Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. He invites all to come to Him to take upon them His yoke and His burden, which in comparison to sin is light and easy. You can take that yoke and that burden as your own tonight and leave here a new creature or restored to the Lord. If you have need to do that, the invitation is extended, and we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.